Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. As I said, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. And I am a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is the Society of Apostolic Life, who bring the traditional Latin Mass to the parishes of which we are set up in anywhere in the world. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese now for 10 years. We'll be celebrating our 10th anniversary in August of this year, on August the 15th. So I want to thank God for the graces that have accrued to us. And many people have got so many graces over the years of attending the Latin Mass here in Auckland since we were invited in. Our order, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, was founded in 1988 as a response to the illicit consecrations of bishops by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre in the Society of St. Pius X. And this year it looks like we're going to be having the same thing occurring again, with bishops being illicitly consecrated by the Society of Pius X again. So we'll just have to pray and hope this illicit consecration doesn't go ahead. But in the meantime, God's will may be done, and all these things, he not be offended with illegalities as it may be. Anyway, that with notwithstanding, our work continues here in Auckland of bringing the Latin Mass to people who are hungry for the traditions of the Church, those things that we are performing in all of our parishes around the world under the auspices of the bishop, the local ordinary of the diocese, without any difficulty, and the bishops are allowing us to bring the sacraments to everybody in their traditional forms as they were before the Second Vatican Council. We give thanks to God for that. So for today's program, I'm going to be going back to our history of the Catholic Church. We've been a really thrilling part of quite recent history. We're up to the Russian Revolution in 1917 into 1918. And well, when I say thrilling, I mean a fast-moving time. It was a terrible time for religious people, especially for those who were Catholics living under communism and the evils that it brought about. If you were listening to us over the last few weeks, you'd hear about how they're going to follow along the lines of the French Revolution, become very, very anti-God and very atheist and very anti-religious as well. So last week we talked about the beginning of communism also in Hungary, and how, again, as it was in Russia, there was just a real lack of unity for those who understood how dangerous the communists were. And so, you know, old practices were easily quelled and crushed, and the communists found that their most important weapon in all of this was to control the media and to be able to control the narrative as it got out there. So in Russia, for example, at the end of the First World War, had created a clear opportunity for intervention by the Western powers against the communists. While Germany still controlled the Baltic Sea and its ally Turkey, the Black Sea, little action by their Western enemies was possible. Though both the Germans and the Turks had sent armies into Russian territory during 1918, their interest was solely in extending their own empires, not in overthrowing Lenin's regime. But now British naval forces operated in both seas. As early as December 1918, the French landed troops at Odessa. In the far north, the British occupied the Arctic ports of Murmansk and Archangel. There was, at the beginning, considerable sentiment in the British and French governments for taking, or at least strongly supporting, military action to overthrow the communists. the newly installed British Secretary of War, Winston Churchill, a statesman who rises head and shoulders over any other Western political leader of the 20th century, told the British Prime Minister Lloyd George, "The Bolsheviks are the enemies of the human race and must be put down at any cost. One might as well legalize sodomy as recognize the Bolsheviks, so you can tell how bad we've slipped in our day and age," unquote, Winston Churchill. His foresight then was keen as the blade of a rapier. Later at the Tehran and Yalta conferences of World War II, he was to lose that magnificent foresight and consent to communist domination of Eastern Europe. But Western military intervention in Russia was strongly opposed, both within and outside the British and French governments. The people, and even more, the soldiers of both countries were profoundly weary of war of any kind or for any purpose, and saw no reason to become involved in Russia's troubles. Within a few weeks, it became obvious that, except for a few hard-bitten professionals, no British or French soldiers could be used effectively in Russia. Material aid for the Whites from Britain and France was still feasible, particularly if the White cause should prosper. And there were points and situations where the obedient British and French professionals could be put to good use. But the lead would have to be taken by the White generals. Admiral Kolchak was far away and isolated, and his troops had been roughly handled by the revitalized Red Army directly by Trotsky from his ubiquitous train. General Denikin in the south had yet to win a major victory, but in the north, within easy striking distance of Petrograd, Karl Gustav Mannerheim, the victor of Tampere and Viipuri, was now regent of Finland and leader of his nation. Mannerheim was the key to successful intervention. Mannerheim knew, and no man knew better, what was at stake. He surely had not forgotten that pool of blood on the Mogilev station platform. On Easter Sunday of 1919, he spoke of the Bolshevik dictatorship, which threatens to destroy the culture of the whole world. But Mannerheim, a native-born Finn, was first and foremost a Finnish patriot. And he was determined to secure the full independence of his homeland, which had been under Russian rule for more than a century. He would not sacrifice that, even for the sake of defeating the communists. The one condition he made for leading an assault on Petrograd, which could have changed history every bit as much as if Fania Kaplan's third shot had reached Lenin's heart, was that the Russian recipients of his aid recognize the independence of Finland. They refused to do that. Kolchak and Denikin remained wedded to their vision of a Russia great, united, and indivisible. Even at the last extremity, they would not accept the establishment of new nations by any of the ethnic minorities which had been included in the Tsarist Empire, not even by the Finns, the least assimilated of all. They were, to be sure, military men rather than politicians or statesmen. Nothing in their experience had prepared them for the choices they now had to make. But that remains an insufficient excuse. Mannerheim was also a military man and not a politician, but he played the role of a George Washington, while Kolchak and Denikin went down to disaster. As we shall see, Kolchak paid for his mistake by a terrible death. The White general in the north was Nikolai Yudinich, who had been chief of staff of the Russian Imperial Army in 1913, but had spent the war on the comparatively quiet front of the Caucasus. Based in Estonia, he was not allowed by Kolchak to recognize the independence of either Finland or Estonia. Only the overwhelming danger which Soviet military power presented to tiny Estonia explains the willingness of the Estonians to support Yudinich in 1919, and they did so reluctantly. With Mannerheim refusing to participate, Yudinich's offensive in May 1919 was conducted with only 36,000 troops, more than half of them Estonians, against 50,000 of the Red Army. It advanced only a few kilometers beyond the Estonian frontier. Petrograd was restive. There was a mutiny in one of its forts in June, ruthlessly suppressed by Stalin, Yudenich did not feel strong enough to approach the city without Mannerheim's help on June 17. Yudenich went to Helsinki and 2 days later signed an agreement recognizing Finland's independence and the right of Karelia, the province of Russia adjoining Finland, to decide by plebiscite whether to join Finland or Russia. In return, Mannerheim pledged not only to support the attack on Petrograd, but to lead it. The historian C.J. Smith does not exaggerate when he says the Yudenich-Mannerheim Agreement of June 19, 1919 could have had world-shaking consequences had it been implemented promptly. But it was not implemented. On June 23rd, Kolchak wrote Mannerheim, urging him to liberate Petrograd. Messages between the two men had to travel almost all the way around the world. But the telegraph line along the Trans-Siberian Railway was working. On July 5th, Kolchak learned the substance of the Yudenich-Mannerheim agreement, and by July 11th, he had its text. He dismissed it as fantastic. The most he would do was promise temporary recognition of the Finnish government. A decision on permanent independence for Finland, he said, would have to await the call of a new constituent assembly. No such thing was in prospect. On July 20, Kolchak formally disavowed the agreement and Mannerheim stayed in Finland. Did Carl Gustav Mannerheim, the Knight of Europe, the Arctic Eagle, the one great hero to emerge from the roaring night of the communist revolution in Russia, ever wonder, as he lived out his life under the shadow and constant menace of the evil colossus that Lenin and Stalin came to rule, whether in that critical summer of 1919 he should have led an attack on Petrograd anyway? As he was to prove in the Winter War of 1940, the Red Army had no general who could match him. It was perhaps the greatest lost opportunity in military history. The destiny of millions of communist victims hung on Mannerheim's decision. While Yudenich was negotiating with Mannerheim, Denikin's White Army in the south was advancing on a broad front. The French had abandoned Odessa, but the British, encouraged by Churchill, were on the scene. The Cossack cavalry of the Whites were supported by crawling but impregnable British tanks, developed just too late for effective use in the First World War, which the young British officers serving as liaison with the White Armies were eager to try out. The main strength of the Red Army was still concentrated in the northeast at the Urals. Trotsky rushed back and forth between the two fronts in his command train. A daring British aviator with a 112-pound bomb demolished a building and threatened Tsaritsyn on the Volga, where Trotsky was supposed to be meeting with 80 commissars to plan its defense. But he was not there. Denikin's advance proceeded through heavy fighting. Kolchak, the admirable so strangely ensconced in the middle of the world's greatest landmass at Omsk, had neither the means nor the competence to direct large-scale army operations. Yudenich could do little without Mannerheim. The only realistic hope for the military overthrow of the communist regime in Russia now rested with Denikin and his armies. Anton Denikin was the grandson of a serf. His father never learned to read and write until he joined the army. He served for 35 years and rose from private to major. At the age of 64, 2 years after he was retired due to age, and he was relegated to living the rest of his life on a major's meager pension, he married for the second time. His new wife was a Polish Catholic named Elisaveta, daughter of a small farmer and expert seamstress. Her sewing and his pension together barely provided enough for them to live. But when his monthly pension payment arrived, Ivan Efimovich Denikin never failed to give some of it to people in even greater need than he and his wife. The year after they were married, their son Anton was born. With such a background, Denikin could hardly sit for Lenin's portrait of the bourgeois counter-revolutionary. As with his father, the army was his life. And like his father, he had a remarkable gentleness and charity. He followed his father's religion, serving as an altar boy in the Orthodox Church and singing in the choir. but had great respect for his mother's Catholic religion as well. In his last illness, he prayed that he might die on the day his Lord had died, and he died on Good Friday, 1885. Throughout his life, his son adhered unwaveringly to the high standard of morality his parents had set. No breath of scandal, personal or financial, ever touched him. When, rejected by his country and by history, he came to America in 1945, he had just $9 in his pocket. Denikin was a well-built, ramrod straight man of medium height, with a black moustache and a short white beard, who usually had a solemn, aloof, preoccupied expression on his strong features. He had been Kornilov's chief of staff, and a chief of staff was what his abilities and character best fitted him to be. A dashing battlefield leader, Denikin was not. Inflexible and often unimaginative in defending what he conceived to be Russia's interests, he was remarkably humble in person, recognizing and admiring in other officers the qualities he lacked. But he had the defects of his virtues, an inability always to command obedience, a tendency to indecisiveness. A grim example was the pogroms against Jews and territories under his control. No one who knew or has studied Denikin doubts that he hated anti-Semitism, but he would not or could not stop these horrors inflicted by his own men, which sullied everything they were fighting for. Denikin's advance was on two fronts. To the east, on the Volga, his best battlefield commander, towering, hawk-faced Baron Peter Wrangel, with a booming voice and the natural aptitude for leadership that Denikin lacked, took the strategically placed city of Tsaritsyn, later called Stalingrad, and eventually now Volgograd. By combining the use of cavalry and tanks, to the west, in the industrialized Donetsk Basin, his second best battlefield commander, rotund, uproarious, profane Maimevsky, took Kharkiv, Ukraine's second city. The two victories came within 2 days of each other at the end of the month of June. Wrangel's triumph at Tsaritsyn cut the Soviets off from the Caspian Sea and the Caucasus. Maimevsky at Kharkov cut them off from the principal center of industry in Russia outside of Moscow and Petrograd. Everyone in the new liberated areas heard of the desecration of churches and persecution of bishops and priests wherever the communists ruled. By the count of Patriarch Tikhon, 322 priests, including several bishops, were killed in Russia by the Cheka in the first 3 years of communist rule. The communist religious persecution had been the principal cause for a great surge of Cossack support for the Whites that spring, sharply contrasting with their apathy of the years before. In Tsaritsyn, Wrangel's first action was to clean the cathedral, which the communists had used for food storage, and to have a Te Deum sung in honor of the cleansing of the cathedral. At Stavropol, between the Don and the Kuban, at Denikin's suggestion, an assembly of the Russian Orthodox Church convened to reconstitute the Orthodox hierarchy in South Russia under the leadership of Archbishop Mitrofan of the Don. For all his shortcomings as a commander, Anton Denikin was a better strategist than his critics then and since have recognized. He knew a cresting wave when he saw it. Now it was time to strike. With the momentum of the triumph at Tsaritsyn and Kharkov, the British aroused by Churchill still willing to help, and the hope of total victory reborn, on July the 3rd, in the boldest act of his life and of the Russian Civil War, Denikin ordered every available man to march on Moscow. Only a skeleton of troops was left behind on garrison duty. For some time, there had been heated arguments in the Kremlin on whether to concentrate the greater part of the still limited strength of the Red Army against Kolchak's faltering forces in the Urals or against Denikin in the south. Trotsky, furious at Stalin's meddling in military affairs, announced his resignation. Lenin told him that communist leaders in the middle of a battle were not allowed to resign. As a mark of confidence in Trotsky, he gave him order forms in blank, signed by Lennon himself to use for anything he saw fit. Revitalized, Trotsky rushed away in his train for the south, only to discover that the Red Army commander there, General Sergei Kamenev, was resolved to make his attack down the Volga River rather than confronting Denikin's advance head-on. When Trotsky demurred, Kamenev, encouraged by Stalin, went over his head to the Politburo, which decided in Kamenev's favour. Furious again, but still determined, knowing that Lenin would not let him quit, Trotsky went to the Ukraine, which Denikin's men were rapidly occupying. It was in chaos. Half the Red Army were without rifles, ammunition, or shoes. They were undernourished, and some were actually starving. In the countryside, Trotsky's men were simply one faction among many. In addition to the Whites and their sympathizers, there were the Ukrainian nationalists under Simon Petriura, who wanted to make Ukraine a separate nation, as is still the problem in our day and age, and numerous war bands made up of men who had once been Whites, Reds, or nationalists, but had given up on these causes and their leaders because of their inability to provide the basic necessities of life and war, and had become freebooters. Some of these last wanderers still wanted a cause. Here and there, as spring turned into summer and the disintegration of Ukraine seemed complete, men raised the black flag of anarchy. Soon the anarchists had a leader, a man who sincerely believed in the abolition of all government. The false son of a peasant so poor that he could not even afford to keep chickens. Nestor Makhno, 29 years old, lean and fierce, with blazing eyes. In 1918, he had met Lenin, falling temporarily under his spell. Both men were lifelong revolutionaries and offered his services to the Red Army. But by the spring of 1990, Makhno would no longer accept their discipline, and they would no longer accept his insubordination. Like Mao in China later, he proceeded to make a revolution against the revolution. On June the 6th, Trotsky ordered his arrest. Arresting Nestor Makhno was easier said than done. He was elusive as an eel. He hated prisons with a passion. He had served 7 years of a life sentence when the revolution came in 1917 and contracted in prison the tuberculosis that was eventually to kill him. Nobody ever caught him again. When it was all over, at the end of August in 1921, he rode untouched out of communist Russia into Romania with 250 of his men, the last combat unit in the Civil War except for the Red Army. Now, in the middle of August 1919, Makhno issued a declaration. The communists are abandoning our own free Ukraine. We should defend Ukraine against Denikin, against the Whites, against the communists, against all who are pressing on Ukraine. Denikin paid no attention. His world did not include and never had included Nestor Makhno's. Ignoring Makhno was eventually, though, his undoing. At first, all went well with Denikin's offensive. A picked force of 7,500 Don Cossacks made a sweeping raid far to the north, covering 800 kilometers in 40 days and doing great damage to the Reds. The Reds had no one who could stop the Cossacks, and one foray by the Cossack cavalry almost caught Trotsky. Late in August, both Odessa and Kiev, two of the largest cities in Ukraine, fell to the Whites. The offensive down the Volga, which General Kamenev had insisted on and persuaded the Politburo to authorize, was halted at Tsaritsyn by Wrangel's brilliant generalship. On September 20, Denikin's main force, marching on Moscow, took Kursk, about 160 kilometers north of Kharkiv. They had left Ukraine and entered Russia proper. In London, Winston Churchill, with the superlative sense of history that marked his whole career, sensed the hour of decision. He bombarded British Prime Minister Lloyd George and the British Cabinet with memoranda and policy papers urging more help for the anti-communists in Russia, pointing out the towering importance of what Denikin had already accomplished and was trying to do. And it's a delusion to suppose that all this year we have been fighting the battles of the anti-Bolshevik Russians. On the contrary, they have been fighting ours. And this truth will become painfully apparent from the moment they are exterminated and Bolshevik armies are supreme over the whole vast territories of the Russian Empire. So it was to be. As Churchill later told the US Congress, I have not always been wrong. Lloyd George was annoyed. He told Churchill he was obsessed with Russia. Why couldn't he think about something else for a change? And Churchill fired back by saying, it was, however, the purpose of my letter to try and impress upon you the realization I have of the intense and horrible situation in Russia and of its profound influence upon our affairs. I may get rid of my obsession, or you may get rid of me, but you will not get rid of Russia, nor of the consequences of a policy which for nearly a year it has been impossible to define. I must confess I cannot feel a sense of detachment from the tragical scene. Unquote. Winston Churchill, the greatest statesman of the 20th century, had never seen more clearly nor spoken more truly. Russia in revolution's wake at the beginning of 1920s was indeed intense, horrible, and tragic. But no one else could see it or try to help it. So once more, in the accursed 20th century, all mankind suffered and lost. Lloyd George told his friend, the historian H.A.L. Fisher, that Winston is a greater source of weakness rather than strength to the government. But in one area, parliamentary politics, Lloyd George's vision was very clear. He did not throw Churchill out of the government. He told Fisher, because he would be dangerous on the other side. But Lloyd George was certainly not going to give the anti-communists in Russia any additional aid. So Denikin got nothing more from Great Britain than he was already getting, which was significant, but not enough to be decisive. And little more from France than empty promises. Throughout the great days of Denikin's march on Moscow, all British troops were being evacuated from North Russia. Through all the bitter years of the Cold War, the West would pay dearly for having ignored its greatest statesman in 1919. Churchill was rejected September 22. Nestor Makhno struck September 26. While Denikin's army was in Ukraine, Makhno was forced to stay west of the Dnieper River. With Denikin's army gone north towards Moscow, Makhno was able to counterattack. He had 15,000 men whom he was able to inspire with his own fanatic destructive courage. He was against both whites and reds, but the whites were now in power in Ukraine and therefore the immediate object of his wrath. At Perogonovka, Makhno devastated the white force under General Schilling, which was holding the area, capturing 20 cannons, 120 machine guns, and many prisoners. All the captured officers were immediately executed. The soldiers were given the choice of death or service in Makhno's army. From Perogonovka, Makhno marched to the Dnieper River, where at the beginning of October he destroyed a vital railway bridge at the great bend of that river and cut the telegraph line. Within 10 days he was striking south, swinging a sword of fire across Denikin's rear. The bitter young anarchist was making history. So, at this point in the history in the Russian Civil War, which is fighting against the Russian Bolshevik Revolution, we are running out of time, unfortunately, for the rest of today's show. So, I'm going to have to bring the history lesson here to a close. So, let's conclude this with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We hope to see you at church on Sunday. It's Trinity Sunday this coming Sunday, so we hope to see you in church. And if not, maybe even we'll have you out here at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South, where we do our weekday masses and where we have all of our classes. You can find all these things on our website at fssp.nz or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So lovely to have you here. God bless you. I hope you have a happy and holy weekend. And we'll see you back again here next weekend. God bless.